Our catechism instruction this evening comes from question 127. What does the sixth petition mean? And the sixth petition is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And this means, we are so weak that we cannot stand on our own for a moment. And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not be defeated in this spiritual fight, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. Dear congregation, when we think about Satan, we've said it before here several times, that Satan has one aim. He has one goal and purpose in his life. And that is to see every one of us in hell. And he never stops working towards that end. Day and night, that is his purpose. That is why I put that verse in under the introduction there. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. And then notice those words, the deceiver of the whole world. Because that is what Satan does. That is what he is busy doing, even tonight. He is busy working hard to get you to believe his lie, to deceive you, so that he can drag you down to hell with him. And that is the startling truth for us to consider when we think of how weak we are and how powerful Satan is. Well, that puts us in the posture then, congregation, to appreciate the value of this petition in the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, as we think about that, I would like to take you to this text of Scripture that we read together in 2 Samuel 24. The first thing we see there is God's anger. Notice that God is angry with the entire nation of Israel. That's important to notice as you start to understand this chapter. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Now we're not told what the sin of Israel was here. We're not told what sin they committed. But that they had committed a sin, and that God was angry at them for this sin, and that God had resolved now to punish them. That's the first point. Now the second point is God's punishment. And here, congregation, we come up against something that must be deeply disturbing to us. Because we read that in punishing Israel, God incited David to go and number the people of Israel and Judah. And this was a sinful thing that David would decide to do. Now, I'll say something about that in a minute. But my point here is that the text tells us that it was God who moved David to commit this sinful action. And we read that with some alarm, don't we? That's very troubling. I mean, was David responsible then for this sin that he committed? This is a difficult mystery to untie, isn't it? But I'm going to say this, congregation, that when the text says that God incited David to go and number the people, that God moved David to go and number the people, that what actually happened there is that God withdrew his presence from David. He withdrew the ministry of his spirit from David, which then allowed two players to move in. The one was Satan, and the other was David's own will and his own desire to commit this sin. And when the ministry of the Spirit was withdrawn, when God withdrew himself from David, then David went in this sinful course and committed this sinful action. Now, why do I say that? Well, interestingly enough, congregation, we have a cross-reference here that really helps us to understand this. And you can just listen to this. Because in 1 Chronicles 21, we have the same story. The same exact story. But now listen carefully to 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. You see how important it is, congregation, to use these cross-references in our Bibles. Because the language of Scripture can sometimes be difficult. And so we have to put these two verses together, right? Scripture interprets Scripture. That was a principle that the Reformers gave us, that they handed down to us. That we have to always understand the Bible in light of the whole Bible. In fact, we always say, right, you know this well enough when you're reading the Bible, that the context is king, right? The context that a text that surrounds it, right, that surrounding context is key to understanding the interpretation. Well, sometimes the context, congregation, is the whole Bible. And sometimes you have to turn a lot of different pages before you can come to an understanding of something. So when we put these two texts together, 2 Samuel 24 and 2 Chronicles 21, this is how I would understand this. That God incited David to commit this sin, not by directly moving him to it, but by withdrawing his presence, by withdrawing the shield, you might say, that was around David. Satan moved in and tempted David. Now, even Satan can't force somebody to do something. David still chose. So you might say there's three actors in this sin. Yes, in one sense, and I tremble to say this, congregation, but again, based on the Word of God, God in one sense caused this to happen. But He caused it to happen in a way of withdrawing His presence. Then the second actor moved in. Satan moved David, planted this thought in his mind, dangled before David how appealing this would be. And then the third actor is David himself, who finally summoned Joab to come and to begin the work. Now this was God's punishment. Because once David had committed this sin, God brought punishments down upon the whole nation of Israel. David's sin being the trigger, you might say, that brought this punishment to pass. Now, congregation, there's a mystery here. I'm not pretending at all this evening that the explanation I just gave you solves every difficulty. This is a deep mystery, right, that many men, far more learned than I, have written about. The problem of, the whole problem of evil. The whole problem of why there is so much sin and suffering in the world. You know, I was in a bookstore one time and I saw a book. It was actually rather thin. It couldn't have been more than, say, 80 pages. And the title was, God and Evil, The Problem Solved. And I smile, right? And you should smile, because that is a bit arrogant. That this problem could be solved. There's a whole book of Job, right, that wrestles with this problem. The book of Ecclesiastes wrestles with this problem. The book of Habakkuk wrestles with this problem. In God's providence, congregation, I believe that God intends for us not to have the answer to this question. But at any rate, we can try in our own human limited way to explain 2 Samuel 24 verse 1 in light of Chronicles 21, 1 Chronicles 21. And we can think of other examples of this, right? We know that in the first chapter of Job, God allows Satan to afflict and to tempt Job. Now, Job did not fall into sin. David did. We know that God allowed Satan to enter into Saul, King Saul. God even calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. In Jeremiah 25, verse 9, God calls Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, his servant. Now, of course, Nebuchadnezzar had no awareness of this. But in God's providence, God used Nebuchadnezzar to bring His judgments down upon His people. So again, congregation, is there a mystery here? Yes. But we know that God controls all the events of history, down to the hairs on your head. They are all numbered. And the sparrows that fly in the sky, there is nothing that misses or that is outside of God's sovereign will. And God orchestrated the events in this chapter to bring a punishment down on Israel in a way of David committing this sin. Now, you may ask yourself, congregation, what was David's sin? The text does not tell us. It just tells us that he went and numbered the people. Now, when you go back into the book of Exodus, you can find that God says, now when you perform a census, which is what David does here, and then God gives certain regulations for how that census is to be performed. So clearly, just numbering the people was not the sin. Because God explains in Exodus 30 how a census is to be taken. Is it perhaps that David didn't follow those regulations? That's one possibility. That's one possibility that maybe David didn't follow the regulations. That David didn't follow the regulations that God had given in Exodus and therefore committed a sin that way. Or was it a matter of pride? Could it be a matter of pride? You know, another fascinating thing about this story, dear friends, is how Joab, who doesn't come across in Scripture as a man of piety at all, and yet even Joab, with his natural brilliance, he was a brilliant general. Joab was an amazing general. And Joab, even with his natural understanding, says to David, David, what are you doing? This is not a good thing. And if you look at verse 4, notice that it says, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. It seems like there's almost a consensus here, friends. A consensus that Joab and all the other commanders say, David, this is not a wise course of action. But again, David he stubbornly persists. But here's the word that I note here in 2 Samuel 24 and verse 3. But why does my Lord the King, then you see that word there, delight? It doesn't even say choose or decide or think. It seems that David had some pleasure in this, which leads me to believe that perhaps this was a matter of pride for David, that he wanted to know the number of his fighting men. It could be that David was even thinking of possibly a military excursion that he was going to take, right? That did not have the blessing or a green light from the Lord. But whatever it was, it seems that David's pride had grown, and he wanted to nourish that pride. I wonder how many soldiers I really have. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God, it says in Psalm 20, verse 7. And David clearly was not on that ground when he took delight in carrying out this census. Well, congregation, this then is an interesting story for us to consider as we think of praying this petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And when we think about David, and I think it's so interesting tonight to put David next to Job, because what this petition is essentially saying is, Lord, we're so weak. The Catechism says, we are so weak that we cannot stand on our own for a moment. We must not interpret this petition as if we are asking God, Lord, don't lead me into sin. Right? And I'm going to consider in a minute here James 1, verse 13. But the essence, the thrust of this petition is, Lord, we are so weak that please don't abandon us when we come into sinful temptations and when we come into times of testing and trial. In fact, times of testing and trial often become temptations, don't they? They become temptations to leave God, to turn our back on God. In Job's trial, became a temptation when his wife came out and she told him, curse God and die. the trial became a temptation. And so when we pray this petition, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we're making a comment about our own weakness and upon our constant need for God's preserving grace. Well, let's think then of some applications on this. In the first place, I want to consider this verse of James 1, verse 13. Because James teaches us, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And again, we read that verse and we think, wait a minute. In Genesis 22, God explicitly says that he tested Abraham. And what about the chapter that we just, God clearly brought David into a situation where he was tempted by this sin to number the people. God brought Job into a situation where he was tempted to curse God and die. Well, congregation, again, in light of Scripture, and here in light of the immediate context, I would draw your attention to these words that says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved. And that word approved there means something like verified, confirmed. Verified in what? Well, he's been verified as a true Christian. This man is no hypocrite. And in that sense, when he passes through trials, which, by the way, James himself, in the very same chapter, at the beginning of that chapter, talks about when you come into different kinds of temptations, count it all joy. So clearly James knows that God tests his people. And that testing often turns into temptation. So what is James talking about here? Well, when he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, the clear meaning there is, do not think that God is now tempting you to give yourself up to evil, to turn your back on God, and as Job's wife said, curse God and die. God always brings trials and temptations in our life to verify, to approve. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved. He's been verified. That trial confirms to us that we are true Christians. Persevering in trial, persevering in temptation, is God's way of purifying that gold so that all the dross is purified away and the pure gold shines in its perfect luster. Let no one say, God wants me to fail. God wants me to be lost forever. Let no one say that God is tempting me to lead me to abandon him. No, no. James says, first of all, God cannot be tempted by evil. He's not even capable of being tempted by evil or drawn to it. And then the corollary, and he himself does not tempt anyone in that sense, right? To draw someone into evil. To draw someone to commit themselves to evil and to sin. In that sense, God does not tempt anyone. Now, God does lead people into trial. He does lead them into temptation. But not for their final destruction, but for their being confirmed, verified, authenticated, if I can put it that way, as true Christians. Well, congregation, that's the meaning of James 1 and verse 13. My second application is then this question. Again, a more theological question. Perseverance or preservation? Now, children and young people amongst us, you learn in your Sunday school and catechism classes the 5 points of Calvinism. And do you remember tonight what the P stands for? Right? T-U-L-I-P. The last one. The P stands for perseverance of the saints. But tonight, I would change that just slightly to preservation of the saints. And I would like to read to you how our Canons of Dort puts that for us in such a clear way. Now, if you wish to follow along, you can turn to page 278 in the Forms and Prayers book. Page 278, where the Canons of Dort explains this point of the perseverance of the saints. But the very different meaning of those words, perseverance and preservation, I think is very appropriate tonight for us to think about. So I'm looking at Article 3, page 278 in the Forms and Prayers book, reads this way, because of these remnants of sin dwelling in them, and also because of the temptations of the world and Satan, those who have been converted could not remain standing in this grace if left to their own resources. But God is faithful, mercifully strengthening them in the grace once conferred on them and powerfully preserving them in it to the end. I could put it this way, congregation, is that God's people persevere because they are preserved. You follow me this evening? God's children persevere because they are preserved. Those two go side by side and should always be kept together. God's people persevere because they are preserved. And you see that there, right? They could not remain standing in this grace if left to their own resources. But God is faithful, mercifully strengthening them. Article 4 continues. Although that power of God strengthening and preserving true believers in grace is more than a match for the flesh, yet those converted are not always so activated and motivated by God that in certain specific actions they cannot by their own fault depart from the leading of grace, be led astray by the desires of the flesh, and give in to them. Now, congregation, that's the story of David in our chapter. Again, God, for reasons known to God, withdrew himself from David. And so in that instance, as the canons say, David was not so activated and motivated by God. And such was the result that in that specific action of judging or counting the people, he by his own fault departed from the leading of grace and was led astray by the desires of the flesh and gave in to them. And then Article 6 continues this and finishes it. For God, who is rich in mercy, according to his unchangeable purpose of election, does not take his Holy Spirit from his own completely, even when they fall grievously. Neither does he let them fall down so far that they forfeit the grace of adoption and the state of justification, or commit the sin which leads to death, the sin against the Holy Spirit, and plunge themselves entirely forsaken by him into eternal ruin. So there's that preservation. God preserves his people, and the result is they persevere. But if God should withdraw that preserving grace, not completely, never completely, in the lives of his children, but God can sometimes withdraw that grace, and with the result that either they stand strong, like Job did, or they fall, like David did. So, perseverance or preservation. I think that both of those should be included in the P of TULIP. God's people persevere because they are preserved. Well, congregation, then we have the experiential issue here. Is this daily, constant struggle against sin. Is that a struggle in your life? Is that a struggle, dear friends, that you know by your own experience in the life of faith? The constant, repeated struggle against indwelling sin. That is for men, that is for women, it's for young and old. It does not matter, congregation, if you're a Christian this evening, then you know this daily struggle against sin. By the way, that the very existence of this struggle in your life, congregation, is one testimony you have that you have the Spirit of God. You understand me? If there was no struggle in your life, if you had no struggle against sin, then I would say you're in the flesh. You're under the control of the flesh. But when we know that struggle, when we know that daily prayer, Lord, I'm so weak, I can't stand for a moment. Preserve me. I can't persevere unless you preserve me. That is an evidence, congregation, that we are in the Spirit. And that the Spirit is in us. And that's why when the Holy Spirit is within us, there is this revulsion within us against sin. Because sin is contrary to holiness. And so in that sense, we can be comforted. But still, there's that question, isn't it? Why do I have to have this continual struggle against sin? With the inevitable time that I fail. And I commit sin that I'm tempted. Is not God able to take this struggle away from me? Could not God remove indwelling sin? So that we just could walk our way on to heaven. Without this constant struggle. Without this constant warfare. I think that's a sincere question, congregation, that undoubtedly arises in your mind. Why do we even have to pray this prayer? Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Why doesn't God deliver me from all evil right now? So I don't have to have this constant struggle, and especially so I don't have to have these times when I give in to sin, I fall into it. And I dishonor the name of God. I slap Him in the face. And a God who's shown such grace and love to me. And then I commit sins. But can't the great physician heal me of this? Well, congregation, again, I take you back to James, and you have to remember the intent of these trials. And as mysterious as this is, God intends that this constant warfare against sin in our life is for our good. It strengthens us. And it shows us to be true Christians. Is there a mystery there? Does that answer every question? No, it doesn't. But this is that struggle. I don't know what else to say about that, congregation. There are some preachers who would say, why, if you would pray this prayer, you'll come to a higher level. You know, normal Christians are right about here. But why, if you would just pray this prayer, you'll graduate to a higher level where you won't have that constant struggle against sin. You'll have a victorious Christian life. It's not true. It's not true. Congregation, I have the sad news to say tonight. You'll never be over the struggle of sin. Till your dying day, you'll have to say, Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. And those preachers that teach you about a victorious Christian life, that why if you would have such and such an experience, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or if you had the witness of the Spirit, or if you had some kind of Pentecostal outpouring upon you, that would bring you out of that constant struggle with sin. There used to be a thing some time ago where people say, I got out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8. You know, Romans 7 is the chapter, right, about where Paul laments the sin that lives within him and how hard he has to fight against it. This body of death that he carries around with him. And then in Romans 8, it talks a great deal about the victory that the Spirit of God gives us. But congregation, you never get out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8. Those are like two strands of a rope that make up the whole of your Christian life. And we constantly live out of our own weakness to the power of the Spirit of God, pleading with the Spirit to give us that strength back to our own weakness. And sometimes we fall into sin, commit sin, and back on our knees we go to pray, Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from this evil. And back again to our own weakness. Again, I remember an old Puritan theologian who said the Christian life is a traveling between our own weakness and the power that is in Christ. That's the struggle. Also in Article 2 of that Canons of Dort congregation is this wonderful little treasure that the daily sins of believers give them continual cause to humble themselves before God and to flee for refuge to Christ crucified. Is that perhaps a reason, congregation, why God leaves these sins in our life? To drive us again and again to Christ crucified. We don't have the resources, right? Yes, we have to work hard. Yes, we have to labor. Yes, we have to strive. Yes, we have to set goals for ourselves. I'm going to try to overcome this sin in my life. But at the end of our best efforts, we have to flee again to Christ crucified. Beg for forgiveness. And beg for new power from the Spirit to enable us to continue this struggle. And congregation, one of Satan's most successful temptations is just this. That when you have fallen into temptation and you've committed the sin that you were tempted, when you do a David, right? When the temptation comes to number the people in a sinful way, whatever that may have been, and you give in to that temptation, Satan is right there. You're not elect. You're not one of God's children. One of God's children would never have done what you just did. Isn't that something, congregation? That Satan would lead us into sin, as we saw in 1 Chronicles 21. And then as soon as we commit that sin, he's right there with that temptation. You might as well walk away from Christ completely. You're not a Christian. You're not one of his elect. You're not one of God's chosen people. Turn your back on God and go live in the world again. And I've told you before, congregation, I can guarantee you that if I've ever said anything from this pulpit, that's true. That temptation is from Satan. If Satan is tempting you, that because of your constant failure in the struggle against sin, that you are not elect and that you should turn your back on Christ, as surely, congregation, as if you saw Satan standing before you in a visible form, that is Satan. That is the devil. And I take you back to my first point. His goal, his one goal and aim in life is to drag you down to hell with him. And he's a liar. He deceives the nations. And he's doing it right now, congregation. He's at work in this very building to deceive people. But the word of God comes to you and says that in light of your own weakness, there is the power of the Spirit of God who enables you, who empowers you to gain the victory over sin. Never finally and completely, as if you'll never fall into sin again. But he does give you the power to overcome sin and to defeat it. And that's why we love this prayer, congregation. We love this prayer because we know experientially in our own life how weak we are. And so we can pray with gusto, with enthusiasm, sometimes in desperation. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Make us strong by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not be defeated in this spiritual fight, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. And that leads me to my last point, congregation, of victory. Do you grow weary in the struggle? Is there someone here, congregation, this evening, whose hands are tired? Whose feet are tired, weary of fighting this battle, weary of losing? Well, congregation, fight on. Don't despair. Pray this prayer and know that a complete victory is coming. This is the time for fighting and for labor and for toil and for tears. But there is a day coming, congregation. There is a day coming when God will set you free from this evil. He will set you free from the power of sin in your life. And he will bring you into a place, a new Jerusalem, a heavenly city, and nothing enters it that defiles, says the Bible. Nothing enters that defiles. No defiling sin. No defiling corruption. Not even a defiling temptation. No thought of evil. It's almost impossible for us to grasp what that must be. Because we know that the minute we step out of those doors, the temptation to sin crowds in upon us again. And what will that be, congregation? To walk through the doors of glory and to be forever free of that constant pressure and temptation and inclination to sin. That's why, congregation, as a body of believers this evening, we can cry out and say, "Come, Lord Jesus. Yea, come quickly." Amen. Lord, we do come before you this evening. And in light of our great weakness, we say, Lord, lead us not into temptation. Don't give us over to temptation and to evil. But deliver us from that evil. Empower us by your Spirit so that we can resist that temptation, so that we can be like Job and not like David. Ultimately, Lord, so that we can be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who was tempted 3 times and yet never once gave even the slightest inclination to commit that sin. And Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, in keeping with your promise, that you would be with us until the end of time. And that one day you would come to set us free from sin. And so we pray, Lord, as a congregation this evening, come, Lord Jesus. Yea, come quickly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn now in the red hymnal to number 542. You know, I found so many good hymns on this theme of victory. And so I chose this one, but there's so many beautiful hymns in both our hymn books about victory that God gives to his people. But we'll sing this one. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. And in verse 4, stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. This day the noise of battle, the next the victor's song. So let's sing all 4 verses of number 542 in the red hymnal. now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forevermore. Amen.